God would have me say. But also, I realize that there's a lot going on around here today, not only with immediately after the service that we need to start bringing up a lot of the items that are eventually going to get packed in these shoe boxes. We need the help of a number of you to volunteer. I also need a couple of younger than I, which is most of you, not all of you, stronger than I, which is most of you guys, to help with some moving some furniture. We're going to have some new flooring laid down this week from the lobby on back, that south section of the building. Almost all the rooms are going to be getting brand new flooring, and we need to move some furniture around. So if some guys could stick around a few minutes afterwards. So I am going to try to maybe curtail my message a few minutes. I'm kind of backpedaling, aren't I? But in all likelihood, I think I can say within a certain span of time what I need to say. I am, and I say this a lot, I never cease to be amazed at how often the lyrics of the songs that we sing coordinate with the message that's going to be given. And I know there are some churches, they do a really great job of getting the team together and let's make sure the songs coordinate. We don't ever do that. And yet it is just astounding how often that happens. And it certainly has happened today. And I praise the Lord for that. Just the theme, as Ashley was leading us, the theme of warfare and how Christ is, a, among other things, a warrior, and his weapon is the sharp sword of his word. And we are part of that warfare, and I'm going to talk about that this morning. And the warfare, it's not a hot war in the sense that it involves bullets and physical violence, but it's nonetheless a very significant war that we're all part of. And I'm going to be talking this morning, continuing in this theme of in Christ, which, as you know, is our theme for the year. And the particular verse that I'm going to springboard off of is 2 Corinthians 2:14. It says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." He always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. So I'm going to be emphasizing this theme of triumph, of victory, of conquest, and the fact that we in Christ are conquerors. And I know you probably feel like, well, I often don't feel like I'm conquering. I'm feeling like my circumstances are kind of, they're getting the best of me. Or it feels like the bad guys are winning. And so how does this all work out? And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I'm going to begin by reading a portion from Joshua chapter 10. And then when we get to a certain point, I'm going to invite you to stand up and finish out the passage as we read it together. But the situation here in Joshua is that, and you may know, but there very well may be a number of people here who are not familiar with Scripture's account of what happened with the Jewish people. Of course, they were led out of Egypt by Moses, and they escaped the Egyptian army. They crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. The waters parted. And so they were in the wilderness, and the Lord's will was for them. God's direction was, hey, cross the Jordan River. I've got land over you. That's over there for you. That's the promised land. And so Moses chose, Moses chose them, or maybe the tribes chose a representative from each of the 12 tribes to be kind of on a scout team and to sneak across the Jordan River, look around and scope out that land, which God says, hey, I've given this to you. I want you to cross the Jordan and go and possess it. And so these spies went and checked it out and went, ooh, yeah, it's a great land. It's flowing with milk and honey, and the fruit is, the trees are just laden with fruit, and it's a rich land. But there are giants in that land and there are some problems. And so the spies came back, 10 of whom gave a negative report. Two of them said, no, come on, we should go for it. Paraphrase. We should go for it. But the 10 prevailed and made the hearts of the people melt. And they ended up choking and going, no, we're not going to do that. And so God allowed them to wander then for 40 years because Israel was unfaithful. They didn't believe God. He allowed them to wander for 40 years until that generation died out. And so then the younger generation rose up and then they went across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, led by the guy who had been Moses' sort of right arm, Joshua. If you've been familiar with maybe the King James Bible and a number of other Bible, well, at least one, the ESV, there are two places in the New Testament where other Bibles use the name Joshua. Well, it uses the name Jesus, and that can be confusing, except when you understand that Joshua and Jesus are essentially, it's the same name. Jesus is the Greek form. Joshua is the Hebrew form that means Jehovah is salvation. Now, of course, these are two different people, our Lord Jesus Christ and the Old Testament figure Joshua, but it gives us a picture of something in that Joshua was the one that led the children of Israel across the Jordan River into the promised land. Among other things, it speaks to us and it reminds us, look, Moses can only take you so far. Moses is representative of the law. He received the law from God, right? The Ten Commandments. And so the Ten Commandments help us understand what God is like. That's good. And it shows us that we're sinners. We need a Savior. That's a good thing. But Moses can only take us right up to the Jordan River. But it takes Joshua, our Jesus, takes us across and into the Promised Land. So this is the Old Testament account of this situation. And so the first city that they encountered was Jericho. And perhaps you're familiar with the story of how the walls of Jericho fell down. The next city that they encountered was the city of Ai. So they began defeating these Gentile and enemy cities so as to possess the land that God was giving them. And there was an alliance of five kings, five Amorite kings, that grouped together to hopefully try to resist the Israelites. And let's see, I'll start reading in verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. As I read, I want you to try to pay attention to how God essentially is the one that's giving them victory. Yes, he's using the Israelite warriors, but the real work, the real warring is really done by God himself. Verse 9, so Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal, and the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with a sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to camp at Gilgal. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. So these five kings that had formed this alliance in an effort to resist Israel, their armies were being beaten, and Israel was chasing them, and the five kings tried to, you know, get away, and they ducked into this cave, and word got back to Joshua, hey, these guys are hiding in the cave. What do we do? Look, just roll the stone over, assign some guys to guard it, and keep fighting, and we'll come back to that later. Verse 20, it came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. Dun, 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 dun. What will become of these five kings? Please stand and let's read the next several verses together. Let's read together. They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. It came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. Very good. Please have a seat. What I want to do this morning, in effect, is I want to invite you, at least figuratively, to step forward, at least in your heart, in your mind, and for you to place your foot, as it were, on the neck of those which have been our enemies, namely the devil, spiritual forces of wickedness described in a number of places in the New Testament. It's very important for you and I. What an experience that must have been, right? And obviously, all of Israel couldn't fit their feet on the necks. So they had some representatives come forward. It doesn't specify an amount, a number of men, but it was the chiefs of the military people came forward, and the rest of Israel was watching. And what a sight that must have been, how it burned into their minds. We are victors, we are winners. Remember that in one place it says that as God threw stones down from heaven, more of the enemy was killed than were killed by the Israelite soldiers. God was at work. God caused the sun to stand still. I mean, you talk about God intervening. So God gained for them the victory, but they were sharers. They were conquerors. How many of you all mess up? How many of you all would say, I'm a Buckeye fan? I watch the Buckeyes. How many of you all even know what happened in the Buckeye game last night? If you know, raise your hand. That's some of you, see? You're at least enough of a fan that you know what happened. And you know me probably well enough to know I like sports. I like the Buckeyes. I follow them. I have followed different teams in the past, my beloved Cleveland Indians. You know, haha, who laughed? But sometimes I can get so into supporting the team. I know, for example, in some conversations I have with my son, Isaac, you know, we'll be talking, he's more of a soccer guy, I'm more of a baseball guy. We kind of both like football. So we'll be talking baseball, and I'll be talking about the Cleveland Guardians now. And I'll say, oh, yeah, boy, last night we had a really tough game, but tomorrow we play the And he'll go, "We?" Like, "Dad, you're playing with them? Are, you know?" And how many of you Buckeye fans saying, "You know, boy, I really hope we beat Michigan. We, are you going to get down there on the field with, if they win, are you going to say, hey, we beat Michigan? Oh, it's we now, is it?" Well, no, it's not. It's the Buckeye team won, and you're a fan. And somehow sometimes we kind of transpose that thinking. We go, Jesus is the victor, and we're just all his fans. So we kind of clap, and we're glad that he won. But what is true is that you yourself are a victor. More than just because you're a fan of Jesus, you yourself share in and are among those people that put their necks on the king's. It's so important for you to see that yours is the triumph. It's not just, well, Jesus triumphed and I'm kind of one of his people, and so de facto I'm just kind of along with everybody else. No, you, if you're a true believer this morning, if you are a genuinely regenerate person, if you've been born anew of the Spirit, you are a victor. You're a conqueror. You have triumph. Now, we need to take some time to unpack that. What does that actually mean? What does triumph look like? Because in the world's economy, it looks different, doesn't it, than in man's economy. It's very simple to understand who won the Wisconsin game last night, isn't it? Just look at the scoreboard. We won, didn't we? No, it wasn't we. The Buckeyes won because the score was too much to not enough. I don't know what it was. Some of you know. But it's very clear. And sometimes we tend to think, well, if I'm a conqueror, if I'm a victor, that must mean that the way things look in my circumstances, that I prevail, that things work out like I want them to, that I end up being in a place of comfort things kind of line out like I want them to. Or for some people, it's that things go smoothly. There are no difficulties. There are no challenges. That's what victory looks like. And it's important for us to define and describe in biblical terms what victory is. So the title of the message is Conquerors, One and All. Conquerors, One and All. Because again, I'm going to show you from the New Testament how every true believer in Christ has triumph and is a conqueror. And as you know, my titles always have a subtitle. Conquerors, One and All, how through Christ's victory I can be even, what? More than a conqueror? More than a conqueror? What's more than being the winner? Scripture uses this phrase, more than a conqueror. Maybe you know the song. Some of you know, we are more than conquerors. How many know that song? Through him who loved us so, the Christ who dwells within us is the greatest power we know. What a great song. Anyway, not going to sing it. Anyways, more than conquerors. It comes from the King James Bible uses this phrase and the English Standard, among others, in Romans 8. Where Paul says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Again, I'm going to take some time to unpack and explain. What does it mean to be not just a conqueror, but even more than conquerors? I'm familiar with mostly and have spent most of my time as I've been in the scripture over the years, these decades, in the New American Standard Bible, which says we overwhelmingly conquer. And that's a perfectly fine translation. But other translations read, we are more than conquerors. In 1988, I was, of course, a younger man, and I was pastoring in a church in Missouri, in Columbia, Missouri, and I was on the church softball team. And as I recall this night because it was a Monday night, and at the time, I was really a big Browns fan. I'm not so much anymore. Nothing personal against the Browns. I won't go there. But anyway, I was really into the Browns, and they were playing Monday night football, and our team had a game schedule for Monday night. And so what do you do when you're in the 80s? You have a VCR. You all remember VCRs, the older people. And so I got it set to record the game, and I went, and we had sort of a late softball game. I think I got home around 10 o'clock, 10:30. I was hungry. I fixed myself a sandwich, and I go downstairs in the family room, and I fast forward to the very end of the game to see who won the game. Lo and behold, the Browns won, beat the Indianapolis Colts, September the 19th, 1988. Looked it up. Woo, yeah. And then I hit rewind. John says, what are you doing? And I hit play. And it's the kickoff. It's the beginning of the game. I said, I'm going to watch the game. She said, why? You already know who won. That's the fun. You see, when you know the outcome, you know where final victory is. That way, okay, the game goes on, the game. And so the Browns quarterback throws an interception. Oh, but oh, it's okay, because you know what? We win in the end. We fumble the ball away. Hey, okay, that's disappointing. But you know what? Hey, chin up. We win in the end. Now, I know the analogy breaks down because our lives aren't merely us enacting an already recorded videotape, right? You and I have volition. We have choice. Things are not, we're not just robots, okay? We have free choice. To me, perhaps you heard me say, one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture is Genesis 50:20. Genesis 50:20, where Joseph is talking with his brothers who had really wronged him in so many ways and left him for dead. And he ascended to be the right hand of Pharaoh and to have all this power. And they were afraid that he was going to come back on them and do them some harm. He assured them, hey, look, God had this all planned out. He said to them, what you did, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. You meant, God meant. Volition, choice, free will, God's sovereignty, God's plan, which will not be changed. It will happen. God's will is going to prevail in this world. How do those things work together? I don't know. I just know what Genesis 50:20 says. So you and I have choice, and yet we know what the final, we know what has happened in the end. So we can live our lives and we can make our choices knowing what the outcome is. There are four New Testament passages I'm going to look at in our remaining time. Colossians 2, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans 8. I think we have time to get through those. The first one is Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2 and verse 13. Please try to make a note of, as you listen, or perhaps you're following along in your phone or in your Bible, pay attention to the past tense verbs that Paul uses about the fact of what has already happened, okay? Verse 13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Stop right there. He canceled out the certificate of debt. There was a, at least figuratively speaking, in a very official certificate of debt detailing what you owed to God for all of your many transgressions. And that certificate included the hostile aspects of it. It says it, which was hostile to us, consisting of decrees. Not only did it detail, here are all the ways that Joe or Sally, whoever you are, transgressed, broke my law, then also attached to it, here are the repercussions. This is what this person deserves. all of the hostile elements of all that. There was a very long list. I don't know about your list. Well, actually, I do know about your list. My list was really, really long. And what does it say God did to that? Having nailed it to the cross. Who nailed Jesus to the cross? Well, it was a Roman soldier, or maybe several Roman soldiers. There were a number of people involved in the decision. What'll we do? Which one shall I free? Give us Barabbas. What about Jesus? Yes, that's what they said. Crucify him. That's what they wanted. That's what they demanded. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. They made their intention known, and so the lead Roman officer said, yeah, okay, this guy, okay, guys, his cohort of battalion or whatever it was of men, this is our assignment, is to crucify this Jew. Okay, who's got the nails? Who's got the sledgehammer? Lay him down. So while the Roman soldier was swinging his sledge, impaling the Son of God onto a tree, simultaneous to that, God was nailing that certificate of debt consisting of decrees which was hostile against you. He was nailing it to the cross. Wow. Oh. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You see, a lot was going on there, not just in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, which was at least partly indicated by the fact that as Jesus was on the cross, beginning at the sixth hour, darkness came across the land. All of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record that reality. Darkness came about from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Ooh, something is going on, something greater than what I can see with my eyes. Yes, that's very true. Something was going on in the spiritual realm. God, through Jesus Christ, was disarming rulers and authorities. What was their, how were they armed? They were armed with an accusation saying, she is guilty. He is guilty, God, because look, here is your word, which you said, and this person transgressed. And God took that and nailed that to the cross, and in the process, defeated the enemy. But it's so important that you and I understand that we have a part in that, that his victory is our victory as well. I brought a ball bat this morning. I'm going to break something or hurt myself. So when I think of the Genesis 3, where God speaks to the serpent, and he says to the serpent, cursed be you, you're going to crawl on your belly, and one is coming, the seed of the woman is coming. He is going to bruise your head, you're going to bruise his heel. The word bruise is, in our English, sometimes, you know, I look down, I must have bumped my leg. Look, I got a little bruise on my leg. You know, that happens. But no, it's more the idea of, like, I could put a world of hurt on somebody with this thing. Now, this is a little league bat. This isn't even a major league. This is, my grandson had this, so this is little league level. But the big league ones are like a third to a half again, as big and as heavy. You could clock someone pretty good, couldn't you? You could kill a person. That's not, the baseball analogy maybe isn't even the best. I happen to know that in my family history, my grandfather, tell a quick story about him. When he was 18 years old, one of his older sisters was encouraged by a doctor to move out west because she had asthma and the dry air will be better for you. And so their parents said to my grandpa, Dick, I want you to get on a train with your sister and accompany her to Colorado. So they got on a train, went to Denver, and he hung out there for a while, got a job as a bellhop in a big hotel in downtown Denver. And while he was working there, he got a telegraph saying, your father's been hurt in a mining accident. You need to come home. and his father's head had been crushed. They were unloading some heavy equipment off a wagon, and the load shifted, and he only had a short time to live. And the crushing of one's head is a fatal blow. Satan's head has been crushed. It's just a matter of time till he's completely down and out. He has been dealt a death blow, and you and I benefit from that. I've been asking this question to some of you lately. It's a little, I don't know if you'd call it a trick or a riddle or a little trivia thing. What is God's most favorite Bible verse? What? God has a favorite? What are you talking about? God's favorite Bible verse? Well, to hear some people tell it, his favorite Bible verse is Psalm 110, verse 1, because that is the Old Testament verse that occurs most frequently in the New Testament, which is what? The Lord said to my Lord, sit here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus has, we know he's died on the cross. He accomplished redemption for us. He rose again from the dead. He has delivered the knockout blow to the rulers and authorities. The accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. Jesus ascended into heaven. He sat at the right hand of God. And the Father says to him, now, son, you just sit right here, and we're just going to do some mop-up operations here until all of your enemies are brought to heel. So we're in that place now where God is in the process of bringing about the final, compelling the enemies of Christ to come to his feet. But the point is, Christ has triumphed. That's really the first point of what I want to say. It's a past tense thing. It's a done deal. Christ has triumphed. And you, whether you're aware of it or not, you as a believer are the beneficiary of that. It has happened. But secondly, I want you to see that there is a here and now aspect to this. It's not just, oh, that's good to know. This is just a fact of history. This has happened. There is a here and now aspect to this. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to take time to read the passage that I was going to in its fullness, but I'm just going to fast forward to verse 56, which says, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives, present tense, he gives it to us. It's not just, that's why it says conquerors one and all. It's not just a few of us. It's not just the people who maybe seem to be the most spiritual among us. No, if you're genuinely a Christian today, God gives you, he gives us the victory. Now, again, I hope that on Thanksgiving weekend, we beat Michigan. Well, we, is it really we? Imagine this. Imagine, for you Buckeye fans, just dream a little bit. Let's say on Thanksgiving weekend, the Buckeyes beat Michigan. Woo! And they get into the national playoffs and they win the national championship. You'd go, hey, we won the national. Well, it's not really we. It's really the Buckeyes. And yet then the next morning you hear your doorbell ring and the entire Buckeye team is out on your front lawn and they bring you outside and they have the national trophy and they say, we want to give you this. Wow. Now, you're laughing because it's so ridiculous. That's exactly what God has done. He has given you. You have the victory. It's not just, well, yeah, I know Jesus has the victory and I'm one of his fans. You have the victory. You have the victory. I know. You look around. You look at your circumstances and you feel like, well, I don't really feel victorious sometimes. That's because we tend to interpret victory based on how our circumstances are playing out before us. We naturally want our lives to go like we want them to. But notice that 2 Corinthians says, uh, 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who always leads us. Again, present tense. He always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We have our agenda, don't we? And it's human nature. I have the plan of how I want things to work out. But it says that he leads us. Sometimes I think we try to lead God. I know I try to lead God in what I think should happen. But we should understand that Scripture says he leads us in his triumph. Are you going on what your definition of success and triumph and victory and conquering? Are you going on your definition or God's? Part of victory, I'll read it again, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. You see, God allows those difficult circumstances that you don't want to happen. He allows them to happen. Sometimes he orders them to happen because his will for you is that through those difficult circumstances, you emit a certain fragrance. Wow, this person's going through tough times, but they're behaving in a way that's really supernatural. Maybe they know God. Maybe they have something that I don't have. They are emitting this fragrance of the knowledge of God. Romans 8, I'm going to end with this passage. Again, I'm just to reiterate my points. Christ has triumphed. It's a past tense thing. It's already happened. It's already done. Whether you're aware of it or not, it's a fact. And I could have taken a lot more time to show you a lot more scriptures, but we're running out of time. It has happened, and you benefit from it. There's a here and now aspect of it because God gives us the victory. He leads us, present tense, in his triumph in Christ. And then number three is there is a very real result in our lives of these truths. And that's back in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's the difference between the last two verses. Verse 57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But don't forget verse 58. Therefore, last verse of the chapter, therefore, there's something that this information informs. This information affects me somehow. Perhaps you've heard the old saying to ask, when you see the word therefore in Scripture, what's the therefore there for? Why does the writer, in this case Paul, why does he use the word therefore? Because he's wanting us to be aware of what he has said so that we can grasp what he's now saying, okay? Therefore, my beloved brethren, in light of the fact that Christ has won the victory and that he is leading you, he is giving you the victory, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You see, the knowledge, the awareness of the victory of Christ, the certainty of our end, the victory has already been won. Think of the Monday night football game. We already know the score. In the end, guess what? We win. Okay, how is it going to play out? I don't really know. Therefore, because I'm confident, even though difficulties come, I can hang in there and go, you know what? I'm not going to throw in the towel and follow in Christ. I'm going to continue to praise the Lord. I'm going to continue to be joyful. I'm going to continue to have my head lifted up because I know that in the end, we win. I also know that in the end, not only in the end, but in the here and now, God loves me. God loves me. I'm going to end with Romans 8. Romans 8. Okay, sorry. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, what circumstances could befall you that would bring you to a place where you just go, you know, I don't know if God loves me. Look at all this stuff that's happening. I thought God loved me. Look at this bad stuff. What is it that could make you doubt that or make God stop loving you? For just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He quotes Psalm 44. Then he says, but in all these things, even that, you know, I doubt any of you or myself, as dire as our circumstances might get at times, I don't think any of us have endured persecution to where they're putting us to death for being Christians. I know that's happening in other countries. We're going to be praying about that next Sunday, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. But at least here at New Song, I don't think that's happening. But here's Paul encouraging the Christians who were going through really tough times. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When I give the benedictions at the end and I say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. I'm not just, you know, saying words. I'm just not, well, that's the thing I'm supposed to say for all, I'll read that. No, God's will is that the love of God be something that stays with us. I know that God loves me. I know how things end up. Based on that, I am going to be steadfast. I'm going to be immovable, and I'm going to be abounding in the work of the Lord. One last thought, and then I'm going to close off. And that is this. There's this unfortunate idea in Christianity of what sometimes is called full-time Christian service. Ever heard that phrase? Some people would say, well, Jack is in full-time Christian service because he gets a salary from the church, but the others of you, you're not. That's baloney. That's wrong. Look, God's will is for you to be whatever station of life you're at, where however you're serving God right now as a husband, as a wife, in your role as a wife, in your role as a husband, as a mom or a dad, working where you work, being a grandma, being a grandpa, you're serving God, or at least you ought to see yourself. It's more than just me functioning in this role. I'm doing this in service to God. So I can hang in there. I can have my head up. I can be steadfast. I'm not going to let myself get knocked off kilter, get discouraged. I'm going to hang in there because I know how the story ends. I know that God loves me. And I can abound in the work that I'm doing. Now, again, I'm all for Operation Christmas Child. I'm all for the work of the Lord of helping me move furniture, which I hope some guys are going to step forward in about 3 minutes. That's, oh yeah, we're doing that in the church building, so that's work for God, but everything out there, no. If you're in Christ today, all that you're doing can be in service to God, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So whatever your toil is, you can be steadfast, you can be immovable if you keep in mind the reality of our triumph in Christ. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for your holy, wonderful word. May your Holy Spirit take his word today and minister it to our hearts, even as people leave here, leave this meeting. Help them to retain the things that you'd have them to retain, that you might continue to change them and grow them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.